We continue today in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. This will be your special New Year's sermon. Humble Realism, Part 4. Humble Realism, Part 4. And we'll just keep adding parts until we finish it up. Humble Realism bears explanation once again. Humble in that all that we have received from God is just that. That which we have received from God, a gift from Him. All that we have, our intellect, our physical abilities, our physical likeness, our education to which our intellect has been applied, our occupation, our wife, our husband, our children, our home, our cars, all that we have, whether it be physical or mental, and certainly that which is spiritual of value, the Lord Jesus and faith in Him, the Spirit of God dwelling within, all that we have is a gift of God. And that should make us oh so humble. As we have considered in weeks past, the biblical view of self, verse 3, the biblical view of self, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Our faith is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. All that we have, and especially that which we have of spiritual value, our salvation, is a gift of God. And so as we consider where we are in the book of Romans, as we consider that there have been 11 chapters of doctrine, of intense doctrinal teaching, the Lord pulling back the curtain of heaven and revealing His mighty hand in working out the salvation of men. In chapter 12, we then turn to how we should live. And we're to live as a living sacrifice. We're to live separated unto God. That's verse 1 and 2. And we're to live humbly, knowing that all that we have, and certainly and especially that which we have spiritually, our saving faith even, is a gift of God. Thus we are humble. We'll get to the realism. The biblical view of the church, verses 4 and 5, continues to make us humble. "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of another." The biblical view of the church, that all of God's saints are important. You all have an important role. We all have the united role of being His ambassadors, of being His witnesses, of being salt and light, of being His evangelist. We all have that united role. And then beyond that, the Lord has given us various quirks, if you want to call them such, various abilities, various skills, and these are all to be used for the edification of the body of Christ and for the glory of God, and not in that order. And so the biblical view of the church makes us humble again, even realistic or humble realism, and that I realize that I am but one piece of the Lord's grand puzzle for His glory. You must realize that you are but one piece of the Lord's puzzle for His glory, but every piece is essential, or the puzzle is not whole, the picture is not complete, and the world should be looking upon that picture to behold the glory of God, will see not the glory that should be therein. And so, as we consider a radio ministry, perhaps, let's consider that it's not my ministry, it's our ministry. The opportunity to unleash the Word of God on Portland, and by God's grace, perhaps beyond that one day, is our opportunity. The responsibility to unleash the Word of God on Portland, and beyond that, by the grace of God one day, is our responsibility. You shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here we start at our Jerusalem and a little bit of our Samaria, and then we'll stretch out from there. Our ministry. And such a view of the church keeps us humble, keeps pastors humble, keeps elders humble, deacons humble, average believers humble. Now that doesn't make deacons and elders above average. We must be humble. The Lord's calling. If the Lord's called you to deek, if you will, to serve, one of those qualifications would be humility. That the Lord is moving within you to serve in such a capacity. If the Lord has called you to the eldership to teach and instruct and to lead, a vital element of that calling is the gift of humility, that you would do so knowing it's the Lord's calling and the Lord's ability, and that alone. If the Lord has called you to serve in any capacity, and He has called all of us to serve in a great many capacities, we do so with due humility. The third point here has been the biblical view of the gifts, verses 6, 7, and 8. And this is where we parked for some time, and this is where the subtitle to the ongoing sermon series comes out again, and the subtitle to humble realism is non-fruity, fruit-filled cessationism. Sounds like something you might eat. Non-fruity, fruit-filled cessationism. What do we mean? Well, there is much that goes on in the realm of Christianity under the banner of a work of the Holy Spirit that is somewhat fruity, if you will. While it's being claimed to be the fruit of the Spirit of God, you cannot find biblical justification for it, and you do find that these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, so-called, undermine the ministry of the Word of God. Many times replace the ministry of the Word of God. They confound the ministry of the Word of God. And I would say this again as a reminder, the Word of God is that which the Spirit of God has inspired and inscripturated. This is the Spirit's Word as He carried along men of old. Every jot and tittle is the Spirit-inspired Word of God. We dare not claim we have a gift of the Spirit that would convolute or conflict with the Word of God. And so the biblical view of the gifts is essential. And first, that they are non-fruity. There's much that goes on in the name of the Spirit of God that the world, should they come into our midst, would think we are mad, should they behold it. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthian church of. These things that you are doing will cause the world around you to think you are mad. You're behaving as if you are mad. They had a false gift in their midst, and yet they thought it was the real deal. And in it, they missed out on the real deal. We want all that the Spirit of God has for us, and not a bit more. We're not anti-Holy Spirit, we're pro-Holy Spirit. Let's embrace the fullness of what the Spirit of God has for us. The true fruit of the Holy Spirit. So non-fruity, fruit-filled cessationism. We want to be full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but not that fruity stuff. That we'll reject. And so we come to verses 6, 7, and 8. Again, I read, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And we have this list of gifts that seem very similar to the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians, very similar to a list of gifts in Ephesians, having then gifts differing. Various gifts given to various people for their usage and the edification of the church and the glory of God. The question is, are these gifts, in the sense of that which was given to the early church, are these gifts still manifest today? Are they still at work today? Does God work the same today as He did yesterday? Now some will claim, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, God works the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Scriptures don't uphold that statement. God is unchanging. How God reveals Himself to man and what God commands man to do in that revelation does change. God has worked in different ways at different times with His people. Illustration, you've heard it before. But we must grasp a hold of it. The Lord at one time had a righteous man called Job. And Job, having no priesthood, was the priest of his home and made sacrifices on behalf of his family. After that, the Lord, through the law of Moses, raised up the Aaronic priesthood. And the Aaronic priesthood set up a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, they made blood sacrifice daily. After that, they set up a temple in Jerusalem. And in that temple, they made blood sacrifice with the sound of the horn daily. And that one great day, the holy day, the Day of Atonement, they made sacrifice for the nation's sins. Do we still have a temple? Do we still have a tabernacle? Do we still have a priesthood? No, the Lord works today in a different way. And so as we look into Acts, as we look into the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for the establishment of the early church, and yes, for the establishment of the canon of New Testament Scripture, do we say the Lord must work the same way He worked at Pentecost and in the apostolic period, the same way until Christ returns? Or do we say, praise God, He worked in an awesome, powerful, undeniably miraculous way at the day of Pentecost and in that apostolic period? And then, as the Apostle Paul himself declared, the miraculous gifts given to establish that early church, given to establish the canon, the body of New Testament revelation, that they ceased. The apostles died. The gifts ceased. The church was established to continue what? To raise up elders, to raise up deacons, to preach the Word of God, whether in season or out of season, to convince, rebuke, and correct. The biblical view of the gifts. Oh, I don't deny, hear me, we don't deny that every ability we have is a gift of God and all those abilities should be used as such. But is the Lord today gifting the church in the same way He gifted the early church in that supernatural power? Some basic concepts again. The early church was just that, early, infantile. Yesterday there was no church. Today, praise God, 3,000 are saved. Now that's church growth. By the way, how did it come? Peter stood, raised his voice, and preached the Word. And 3,000 souls were saved. And then they continued in the apostles' doctrine. So we have 3,000 souls that need to be shepherded. 3,000 souls that need some order. They need some servicemen. And in Acts 6, we find the raising of these pre-deacon type folks who are going to serve the tables. Why? So the apostles will not be distracted from the preaching of the Word of God and prayer. And the church begins to be established. And the Lord gives these gifts, these super-powered gifts to the church to establish it, because there's not a body of believers that is mature, with men who have already been raised up in a more natural sense, raised up under the teaching, the steady proclamation of the Word of God, trained and equipped for the work of the ministry. In one generation, the Lord took His church from non-existent to covering the known world. They conquered the world with preaching in unknown languages. They traveled the world over preaching to men in languages that they previously did not know. That's the gift of tongues. And that magnifies and glorifies the Lord. That's what we see in Acts 2. That is the defining text for tongues, for glossalia. Languages. Declaring the glories of God in languages so that men can understand and find repentance and saving faith. The Lord super-powered His church. He empowered His church that it might grow in a fantastic way in a single generation, that the Word of God would be inscripturated, and that the church would continue then in the Word of God, the Spirit-inspired Word of God, until Christ should return. The Word that He says in 2 Timothy 3:17 that is able to make you complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the Spirit-inspired text. The Spirit says that the Scriptures are able to make you complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I believe the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, I believe those gifts have ceased For now we have the New Testament revelation of God, and the Spirit still yet works, illumining it to our hearts and minds and empowering us to live it out. Humble realism, non-fruity, fruit-filled cessationism, foundational truths, the revelatory mission of the Holy Spirit stated. Remember the Lord Jesus' view on why the Holy Spirit was coming? The Holy Spirit was not coming just to do fantastic signs so people would gather around and say, wow, that's impressive. The Holy Spirit, according to the Lord Jesus in John 14, in John 15, in John 16, was coming to remind them of all that He had taught them and to teach them again that which He had instructed them upon. The Holy Spirit, even, He says, will come and declare things to you that you are not yet ready for. My message, says Jesus. And so some of that which Jesus would impart to them, they weren't ready for. And the Holy Spirit would come and instruct them in that. The Holy Spirit comes to glorify the Son and to give the message of the Son, for it's the Son's church. The Son bought the church with His blood. Even as Jesus came to glorify the Father, the Spirit of God comes to glorify the Son, and some have missed that point. The Spirit's main mission, according to the Lord Jesus, was to deliver the message of Jesus and ultimately to inscripturate that message for the church for all the ages until Christ would return. The revelatory mission of the Holy Spirit was completed in the apostolic era. This revelatory, giving the revelation of God, this mission was completed in the apostolic era. The apostles and those closely associated with the apostles, like John, Mark, Luke, they delivered the New Testament truth that is vital to our faith, that is sufficient to make us wise unto salvation, and is sufficient to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The sufficiency of the Scriptures. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches. They delivered it. We have received it. Now I'm going to have to speed my review up just a little bit, or we're not going to get any new ground. Whenever I see new faces, I'm compelled to preach the whole message again. But we must speed up. You'll have to go back and get the CDs. We have looked at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, the correction of the power. The power was legitimate. The power was awesome to behold. The Lord gave gifts that were undeniably the gifts of God. Yesterday, the poor guy was a lackey. Today, he's a powerful preacher. And people are healed at his touch. Yesterday, he was hiding out in fear that he would lose his life, even as the crucified Jesus lost his life. Today, he's preaching as bold as a lion, and the whole world is being turned upside down by his preaching. Everyone who hears, hears in their own language. And people are healed even by the hem of his robe. That's the story of the apostles. That's the story of the early church. That's the power that was undeniable. Men raised from the dead. Men born blind, born lame, given sight, given the ability to walk. Not fun and games, not tricks in stadiums, not gold teeth popping into heads, not people howling like dogs in the pews, knocking over pews. This is not the Holy Spirit. This is a distraction from the holiness of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit would use to make you holy and to empower you for service for the glory of God. And so in the early church, specifically in the church of Corinth, a church that was not unfamiliar with mysticism, that was not unfamiliar with power, the power of the devil, however, a church born out of a city in which these very giftings, so-called, were previously manifest before the name of Christ was ever preached. Ecstatic speech, sorceries, all sorts of phenomena present there in historic Corinth. And the church came in with real awesome and powerful gifts. And yet there were some in that church exercising what they thought to be the gift of God that was not. And so the Apostle Paul addresses those abuses in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. In 12, we see that there are diversities of gifts. There's different kinds of tongues. different kinds of languages. In 12, we find that when the legitimate gifts were given, not everyone had every gift. There were diversities of gifts. We find that when that gift of languages, which seems to be the most abused, was given, it was various tongues. Now, it's difficult to say that there's various forms of gibberish. Maybe some would like to make distinctions in the realm of gibberish, but various tongues, he's speaking of various languages. And again, the first record in the New Testament of tongues, or glossolalia, is in Acts 2. And what we clearly and definitely have there, in that defining text, is language, not gibberish. And so if we're going to justify what sounds like gibberish, non-language, as being a gift of God called tongues, we're not going to be able to do it from Acts 2. And it doesn't appear that we'll be able to do it from 1 Corinthians 12. Not in verse 10 anyway. There are different kinds of tongues. And another, the interpretation of tongues. You can't interpret gibberish, but you can interpret language. And one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. The Spirit of God sovereignly giving a gift or a segment of gifts to individuals as He wills. You can't cry down or plead down the gifts of God. Again, especially in this gift of languages or glossolalia, there's abuse in the charismatic realm where everyone must speak in tongues, the manifestation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you do not, then you're some sort of second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Perhaps you're not even saved in some apostolic groups. Chapter 13, again, this is just review. Chapter 13, we see the preeminence of love. We find the Apostle Paul opening chapter 13, speaking in such a way as to uphold the importance of love. It's hyperbole. He says, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Is he exhorting us to embrace all of those things that he just said? You know, it's a very spiritual thing to throw your body into flames. Make yourself a burnt offering. No, it's hyperbole. Even if I went to this incredible extent of throwing my body into the flames, if I went to this incredible extent of having faith to cast a mountain into the sea, is he saying that he does that, you know, but usually on the weekends when nobody's around? That's hyperbole. And so when we go back to verse 1, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, is he really saying that he speaks with tongues of angel? I don't believe so. And by the way, every time an angel in Scripture speaks to a man, they speak in the language that the man is familiar with. And so the idea that men can, in the form of glossolalia, speak in angelic tongues, and that's what sounds like gibberish, and thus we have an explanation, that is not supported by Scripture. Again, Acts 2 is the defining text. You would be taking this, if you want to call it obscure text, and defining the clear with the obscure. Not a good technique of biblical interpretation. And clearly in context, it's hyperbole. He's upholding love. Even if I could do these grand things, if it was without love, it's but a sounding gong, a clanging cymbal. We get to in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If there's a gift to seek, it's the gift of love. If there's an attribute to develop, it's the attribute of love. If there's something to pray down more love. As the fruit of the Spirit is led out by that four-letter word, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, on we go. And so, love is at the pinnacle of chapter 13. And love never fails, says verse 8, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So at some point, these miraculous giftings will cease. They will vanish. They will fail. Which point is that? Verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Right now, the apostle says, as I'm writing to you, the church of Corinth, as the church is being established, as the New Testament canon is being written, quite literally, as he's writing the book we call 1 Corinthians, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. And as long as we have part, what do we need? We need the gifts until we get the whole. We need the continuing gifts that we might have the whole. Now you remember in Mark 16 there, that last verse, that the Lord gave them signs, accompanying signs, confirming the word. The apostles' revelation, the word they preached, was confirmed with the accompanying signs. These gifts, whether it be languages, or whether it be prophecy, or whether it be healing, it all centers around the delivery of the Word of God. They are either enabling the delivery of the Word of God by enabling you to do it in another language, or enabling you to deliver the Word of God because God is actually giving you the Word of God in prophecy, or enabling you to deliver the Word of God because you just healed a village and you've got their attention. And that miracle is authenticating, confirming the Word. And so these gifts here, these miraculous, superpowered gifts, these undeniable gifts of God will cease, but not until that which is part is made whole. For we know in part. What do we know? We know of Jesus in part. As he's writing 1 Corinthians, they only know part. They don't know 1 and 2 Timothy yet. They don't know the full scope of the church and how it's to be established and how it's to continue until Christ should return. And they don't know about Christ's return yet. Oh, there are Old Testament prophecies that speak quite a bit about it, but you can't miss the fact that without the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation, we are much in the dark regarding eschatology, regarding the return of the King. And so, indeed, even as he writes, they know in part, they prophesy in part, and so those gifts are given to fill up the part that is missing. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, would seem to be in relationship with that which is in part. What is in part? Their knowledge. Their knowledge of the Lord, and specifically the Lord Jesus and the church, the mission of the church. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So what is the part? The prophecy, the tongues, the supernatural knowledge. These giftings will be done away. Why? Because the whole purpose is the delivery of the revelation of God. Until that which is perfect, teleion, from the root teleos, causes a great many to stumble. The English translation, that is, because the English translation, perfect, brings to mind that which is absolutely 100% perfect. We think of perfect, we think of no man is perfect, but God. No man is righteous in the perfect sense, but God. Nothing after the fall is perfect, we would say, out of due humility. And yet this word perfect, if we study it out, teleion, it means more than the idea that we would ascribe to perfect. It means mature or complete. Complete, whole, mature. And we find that usage throughout the Scriptures. In fact, we're going to find it in the very next chapter. Paul uses this same word, teleos, here, teleion, there in chapter 14, teleoi, slightly different version, but the same meaning. He uses it for maturity. And so as we come to this and we read, but when that which is perfect, is perfect in the sense of mature, perfect in the sense of complete, when that has come, that which is in part will be done away with. However, let me say this. I believe the New Testament revelation of God is perfect. Inspired of the Holy Spirit, it is perfect. It is inerrant. It is certainly complete. And it is that which brings the church to maturity. It is that which brings individual Christians to maturity. And so that which is perfect, when it has come, that which is in part will be done away with. And in verse 9, we know in part. Part has to do with knowledge, understanding of God, the revelation of God. The meaning really is not that difficult to come to. The perfect is the Word of God in the New Testament revelation. And beyond that, Ephesians 4, when we look at it later, probably next week, I believe the perfect also is extended in Ephesians 4 to be the mature church as a result of the perfect inscripturated New Testament revelation. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. He was imperfect. He was immature. He was not yet complete in his understanding. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. You know, when you're a child, you read, See Spot Run. When you're a man, you might read Moby Dick, or perhaps you'll read the Scriptures in a non-dumbed-down version. The Scriptures maybe at a 12th grade level instead of a 7th or a 4th grade level, seeing the depths that we might bring the revelation of God to. And so when we become mature, we put on a mature mind. We read Pilgrim's Progress. We read the whole counsel of God, and we are built by it. For we have the whole counsel of God. Therefore, when we become a man, we put away childish things. Now the gifts in their day are glorious. The Lord is using them to bring them to maturity, to give them the revelation of God, to authenticate and confirm the revelation of God as being the very Word of God. But to remain forever there, according to the Apostle Paul, would be like remaining a child forever. Desiring to read again. Let's read again. Dr. Seuss, Cat in a Hat. When we have grand books of holy revelation imparted to us by God for our edification. So let us become men as a church and put away childish things. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. In James 1, the Scriptures are seen to be a mirror in which we look and see our face clearly, and yet it warns that some quickly turn away and forget what they saw. The Scriptures are that completed mirror, the mirror that we need to see our wretched sin, to come to repentance and faith, the mirror that we need to see our remaining sin, to grow through repentance and faith. The Lord has given us a perfect work in the Holy Scriptures. To say less is to blaspheme the Word of God that the Holy Spirit Himself inspired to make you complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We remain like children wanting what the Holy Spirit did yesterday when the church was in its infancy, instead of going on to maturity and getting the fullness of what the Holy Spirit is doing now. Receiving the whole counsel of God individually and delivering the full counsel of God faithfully as elders, as pastors, as churches. And so we rejoice in what the Holy Spirit is doing today. We don't lament that He is doing something a bit differently, that today His main ministry is to illuminate the Word of God, that He might regenerate dead souls, that He might sanctify with the washing of the Word. We rejoice in that, and we embrace that, and we work with Him in that ministry. Verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now abide. It would seem that he's looking just ahead, just beyond the apostolic period, and saying, now abide faith, hope, and love. There are some that interpret 1 Corinthians 13 as the perfect being the return of the King, the return of Christ. When Christ returns, faith and hope won't be quite as critical. He'll be standing there face to face, literally. Love will remain. The greatest of these is love. And so, praise God, faith is a gift of God. Hope is a gift of God. Love is a gift of God. Ongoing fruit of the Holy Spirit working within us that we embrace and rejoice in. These abide. These remain. These we rejoice in. But when we try to go back and be a church of Pentecost, perpetual Pentecost, that's our demand, we remain childish. We will not come to maturity. We will not embrace the fullness of the counsel of God. We will not embrace that which the Spirit of God gave to make us complete. The church needs to repent of that and grow into maturity. The church needs to repent of bringing things into the worship service of God that are not of Him and attributing them to Him. The church needs to repent of bringing so-called gifts that really blaspheme the actual gifts as you behold their incredible power on the pages of Scripture's historic account. And now we move to 1 Corinthians 14. Fresh ground. The preeminence of love over spiritual gifts and continuing correction of disorder and immaturity. 14:1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Pursue love. This is what's going to remain. This is the chief fruit. This is the chief commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength, and thy neighbors thyself. In this, all the law and the prophets are summed up. Pursue love. Don't remain perpetual infants in the faith. Pursue love. Learn the love of God. And yes, desire spiritual gifts of the genuine variety. As he writes to the Corinthian church, where those superpowered gifts, yes, are available, but yet they had a great number of so-called gifts that were not gifts of God, Holy Spirit or otherwise. Desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, because that's what it's all about. That's what all the gifts point to. All the signs, as we call them, point to the revelation of God. That's the issue. But especially that you may prophesy, for he who speaks in a tongue will notice the singular here. Why? Because there aren't different kinds of gibberish. Ecstatic speech, as the church of Corinth knew before it ever became a church, in their various cults and false religions, expressions of demonic possession, or expressions of their mind being overwrought with religiosity. Ecstatic speech was not unusual to them. It was not unknown among them. And so here, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. You should know here in the original, no capital G. It's just theos. And there's no definite article. It's not the God. It's not God, capital G, necessarily. Context determines. And this context may determine that this G should not be capitalized, that he is speaking in sarcasm. He who speaks in a tongue, gibberish, does not speak to men but to God, lowercase g, a God, like you once did. Even as in 1 Corinthians 12, as he opens up with them, saying how that they once served various gods. They once were in darkness, now they're in light. And so, I'm not saying dogmatically that this is not God that Paul is speaking to, but he is either speaking sarcastically or figuratively, that they speak to a tongue not to men but to God, or he is saying theos, lowercase t, lowercase g, a God. And again, in the Greek, without the definite article, it would bear a in front of it, and a lowercase g. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, the whole point of the gifts was to glorify God and bless men. Here it says, in this tongue, singular, you do not speak to men. In Acts 2, the whole point of the tongues, the glossalia, various languages that were spoken, was that God will be glorified as they hear the revelation of God and come unto Him in faith. But here Paul says this, what you're doing here, you Corinthian church, speaking in a tongue, you're not speaking to men, but to God. And so either in their minds they're speaking to God, but not to men, because they're speaking gibberish which nobody can understand, and they think it's some kind of angelic or prayer language. Or, in fact, Paul is saying that you speak to a God, but not the real God. I'm not certain on that. If you are, you let me know. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. This I know, no one understands this gibberish. It's a mystery that he speaks. And this was a phenomenon already known in Corinth long before Christ came through the gospel being preached. So he seems to be speaking of a false gift. Verse 3, he will continue to expose the false gift. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. You see the superiority of this. You prophesy, you declare the word of God in a known language, you speak edification. That's the point of all the gifts, to edify and to exhort and to comfort men. And so he's saying, in contrast to that, you're speaking things which men can't understand, and you think at least you're speaking to God or a God. But they're mysteries, undiscernible. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Again, I don't think he's saying that you're truly building yourself up in the faith, but rather you're puffing yourself up. You're edifying yourself. You feel good about this because you think you're having an experience of God, when the whole purpose of gifts is to edify the church and glorify God. In this unknown language, or gibberish, because he has not called it a language, in this which is unknown, you edify self. But he who prophesies edifies the church. He says, do this. This is what we should focus on, the edification of the church. Verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, plural. Why? Because real languages can be plural. I wish you all spoke in various languages the glories of God. In various languages, the truth of God, the revelation of God for the edification of men. I wish you all did. But this tongue, this gibberish, you're not speaking to men. No one understands you. You're speaking mysteries. You're edifying yourself. You need to edify the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, verse 5, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. Even the legitimate gift of tongues, speaking in languages, would be less than, less important than, less primary than the gift of prophecy, because the prophetic gift is the direct gift of the revelation, the delivery of the revelation of God. And that's what all of the gifts were pointing to. All of the gifts were authenticating or enabling. And so, even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. If it's real language that somebody out there understands, then they can receive the truth of God. It's almost then prophecy. In some sense, tongues is a form of prophecy. Again, as you see in Acts 2 and throughout Acts, they hear the truths of God in their own languages. Well, that's what you do when you prophesy. You declare the truth of God, whether you're opening the Scriptures and doing it, or whether God gave it directly as He did in the apostolic or prophet Old Testament era. You speak the truth of God. And so, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. And so we have the word of God spoken in prophecy in the language of the people. Or we have the revelation of God spoken in tongues, in a language of someone out there who needs to hear the word of God in their language. Or perhaps God does a unique occurrence that I speak an actual language and someone out there is given the understanding of it that he did not know. But that is not the primary usage. That's what you see in the church today. Someone will say something that sounds like gibberish, and someone out there will interpret that. You do not see the Acts 2 gift of tongues where a missionary travels to an unknown land, not knowing their language, and stands and preaches, and they all hear the Word of God in their language. That was the purpose of the gift. That is the design of the gift. Not what we see in the local assemblies. The local assembly is not even the place for it, we'll find as we continue in 1 Corinthians 14. It is a sign for non-believers, not the church. And so we continue in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, now that would be legitimate languages, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by teaching? And so if I'm exercising the real gift, if it's not delivering to you the revelation of God, if it's not delivering to you knowledge of God, if it's not delivering to you some prophecy of God or some teaching of God, what profit is it? Nothing. And so anything called the gift of tongues that doesn't do this is of what profit? Nothing, says Paul. Verse 7. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make distinct sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So he draws for us an illustration. Take a trumpet, take a flute. If we get up, and you know, when I was in third grade, I played the trumpet. And I nearly mastered, I think Mary Had a Little Lamb, which is probably just about as to the level of mastery that I mastered Mary Had a Little Lamb on the guitar. Which if you heard, which at least one person heard my rendition of Mary Had a Little Lamb, which was just a joke, by the way. I don't know if they ever figured that out. It was a horrendous, ugly, and terrible sound. You could not pick out the notes of the most basic tune, Mary Had a Little Lamb. It just wasn't there. It was ugly. It was an abomination. It was not music. What's the difference between the piano banged on and the piano making music? Notes ordered in such a way as to produce a melodious sonnet. If I sit at the piano, it'll be banged on. Many of you can sit there and make music. Paul here is saying some of you are calling tongues, glossalia, languages. You're calling this gibberish what it is not. It's like a flute played by someone who doesn't know how to play it. Or worse yet, here is the instrument of instruments that ought not be picked up by the unskilled, the violin. Don't touch it. Catgut will torture. Catgut and horsehair, what a mix. It is torturous unless it is handled by someone who is skilled. And that which we're doing in the church today and calling of the Holy Spirit is torturous. It's not magnifying the name of the Lord. It makes us look like madmen to the world outside, and it convolutes the Word of God that ought to be faithfully preached. It is not a delivery of prophecy, a delivery of teaching, a delivery of revelation, exhortation. It is non-language, and it is non-profitable. We need a distinction in the sounds. Or how will it be known what is piped or played? Verse 9, so likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? You will be speaking into the air. I ask you again, of what value is a gift of tongues, so-called, that is only speaking into the air? Non-profitable, says the Lord. No value. You could call it self-edification, but it's not the kind of edification the Lord would have you gain. And you're not edifying the body, that is certain. Verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Why do you think the apostle wrote such a thing? There's lots of language in the world. Many kinds of language in the world. How do you get kinds of language? They have to be legitimate languages. And none of them is without significance. You know, I've been to the East, both Middle East and Asian East. And the tones and the sounds they make, many of them I can't even make. In fact, I can go south across the border and I can't make a lot of those sounds. I took Spanish in high school and failed it soundly because I couldn't make the sounds. And perhaps I was too proud and embarrassed to try. Unless there are sounds, certain sounds, then it is just gibberish. I don't mean to be insulting. It's not my intention to insult anyone. But if it's gibberish, it's gibberish. If there's no certainty in the sounds, then it's just speaking into the air. There are many kinds of language in the world, and none of them is without significance. Gibberish is without significance. The professional men who have looked at the gift of tongues and the apostolic groups and the charismatic groups, they've traveled, they listened, they've recorded, they've gotten together. Their consensus is, and they tried to do it scientifically, not as skeptics, but scientifically, their consensus is this is just non-language. I have been exposed to many variations of what is called tongues today, and it is my unprofessional, in the sense of being a language expert, linguistics expert, my unprofessional assessment that it's just a bunch of noise. Various tones, up and down, sing-song, here and there. Usually one variation of a certain number of sounds. Unaltered for the most part. It is not language, angelic or otherwise. And so, he continues in verse 11. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Let it be for the blessing of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the whole purpose. Verse 13. Let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. That's simultaneously, not separately. I'll pray for an hour in something I don't understand at all. And I'll edify myself and feel very spiritual, like I've had a meeting with God. And then I'll pray with my understanding. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he will unite both spirit and mind together in prayer. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with understanding. Not two separate deals where we all get together and make sounds. Someone sits at a piano and one at an organ and one on a guitar and one on that wretched violin, all doing weird things. And we call it spiritual worship. That's the first 30 minutes. The second 30 minutes, we're actually going to put paper in front of them that has notes on it. And we're going to hold paper in our hand or put it up on the wall that has words on it, and then we'll worship with our minds. No, it's a unity of spirit and mind together with notes, with words in our worship. Or it's really not worship. It's a unity of the spirit and mind together in prayer, or it's really not prayer. Making noises on your knees before God is not prayer, and it's not groanings that cannot be uttered. As we have said repeatedly, that verse that's abused out of Romans, saying that the Spirit of God moves it within you, that groanings that cannot be uttered, the whole point of that is that they can't be uttered. It's not some exercise that we should engage ourselves in. Oh, time runs short. You know, if you'll all come next week, we won't have to review near so long. No, it's not just for newcomers. It's for all of us. And that these things are complex, but important. These truths of the Holy Spirit must be received, or we will continue to allow in the church that which is not of the Holy Spirit and distracts us from what is of the Holy Spirit. If the Lord is no longer working with priests and temple sacrifice, is he pleased when we raise up priests and have temple sacrifices? No, he's not. We must embrace that which is of God and be faithful in that which is of God, according to the inspiration of the Spirit of God as received in the Holy Scriptures. We'll continue next time in 1 Corinthians 14 and then on. Humble realism, non-fruity, fruit-filled cessationism, the Apostle Paul instructing the church here that they need to be non-fruity. They need to embrace the real gift and be humble in it for the edification of their fellow believers and for the glory of God. Not ecstatic speech, real speech in real language for the building up of the people of God, that they would hear a revelation of God, a prophecy of God, a teaching of God, get the knowledge of God. And if it's not that, then it ought not be done. It's no better than speaking into the air. In the Corinthian church, this gift was abused terribly, and Paul here, inspired of the Spirit, is correcting it. In the church today, there is great abuse, and it must be corrected so that we can go on and become mature in the faith and serve the Lord in a manner that will glorify Him, where the world will be convicted that Christ is a resurrected Lord, and that they must bend their knee before Him to be saved, rather than being convicted that we're madmen and madwomen with ecstatic speech and other oddities in our midst. I know you have loved ones and friends that are in this movement that embrace these things. I know some of you have. We love them. We love you. It is an in-house debate for the most part. There are those that are certainly out of the house that are embracing these so-called gifts. But we love them. We love them so much, we want them to embrace the fullness of what God has for them, even as some of them attempt to love us and exhorting us to embrace what they have. Oh, we have the riches of God in the Scriptures. We have the riches of God within us, the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Let us come to the Scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to illumine them to our minds, that we would be made complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And let's believe the Scriptures and serve the Lord in His power and strength. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time in Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for Your revealed Word that is given unto us for our blessing, for edification, for the strengthening, Lord, of our faith, even for, Lord, the birth of our faith. We thank You, Father, for Your Holy Spirit who delivered that Word faithfully. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who still works within us, Lord, to illumine our hearts and minds that we would see and hear and understand the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that He would work today in each of us. And Lord, I thank You for the ongoing ministry of Your Word. And I ask, Lord, that You'd make us faithful to it, that we would preach it whether in season or out of season. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God, both saving faith, Lord, You have told us, and continuing faith. Convict us of these things, Lord, and may we stand firm right here against the wiles of the devil. May we stand firm, Lord, against he who would destroy the church, he who would distract the church, Lord, from gifts falsely so called. May we, Lord, know that one little word shall fell him, the word of the Lord Jesus. And we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.